Morning, Cornerstone Church. I'd like to say just a special thank you to everyone who attended the baby shower yesterday for Sarah and our little son in there somewhere. She just said it was a great time, and so thank you for everyone, not only who came, but especially for the people who worked so hard to put that on. It was very special, and thank you very much for that. I also would like to just thank our nursery volunteers. This morning I was down there before the service watching parents drop off their kids, and I'm looking forward to the day when our son is born sometime, and then I can drop him off in the nursery. But our nursery volunteers do something very important and something very selfless. You know, we want people to be able to come in and focus on worship and prayer, and the nursery volunteers allow us to do that. And so thank you for our nursery volunteers. If you're interested volunteering, you can come up and talk to me and let me know. But they do a great job, and I'm very thankful for them. Our nursery is fantastic, and not every church has a great nursery. I've heard a lot of nursery horror stories, and I actually have one of my own. My mom became a Christian when I was 2, and one of my first memories, actually, I'm sure it was after that. It had to be when I was more like 3 or 4, but I was very young. And one of my first memories in life is a nursery horror story. My mom brought us to church, and she brought me to the basement, to the child care center, which was just an empty room where the walls were blank. There was nothing on the floor. All that was in there was 9 aimless, wandering, crying children and 1 unhappy volunteer. And my mom abandoned me and left me there. And I was bewildered and confused. And the children were just crying and crying. The volunteer was frustrated. My mom left. The parents were gone. The service probably started, and there was just nothing to do. So the volunteer actually left to try to find some toys for us. And so we were alone, and she probably only left for a few minutes. But, you know, it's just, you know, when you're a kid, I just thought, this is where I'm going to die. This is where my life will end. And there's almost nothing that could have made me want to leave that room more. But what the nursery volunteer brought back was probably the only thing which could have made me hate that experience more. She brought back one of these. I'll never forget. What kind of sick person designed these dolls, the Blinky dolls? They're so frightening. And I thought, thanks, lady. This experience, I didn't think it could get any worse, but somehow you managed to make this even worse. And I said, look, I'm done. I opt out. Bring me to my mom, and I want to go home. And she said, I can't. I said, why not? Why can't you bring me out of here? And she says, well, the door is locked from the other side, and we can't get out. And of course, she was lying, but she's just trying to say that, so I'd probably stop bothering her or something. But she totally underestimated the ramifications of her choice to lie, and I went running around to other children. We're locked in! We're going to die! This is the end! And the kids who were already crying and hysterical just ramped it up another notch and brought the crazy. And for the next hour or so, it was awful. And we were cried ourselves out, and we're all just kind of laying on the floor without hope, drool coming, unchanged diapers everywhere. And then when we least expected it, out of nowhere, the door handle turned, and our parents came in, and they rescued us. And I ran to my mom, and I said, Mom, we were locked in. Thank God you came. I thought I was going to die. Worst nursery ever. And that's kind of an extreme case, but that's kind of what we experience in childhood. We just go from one situation to the next without control over our lives. We're under the authority of other people. Sometimes they're great with their authority, sometimes they're not, but we don't make our own decisions. Someone else controls our lives. They decide what happens, they call the shots. And we grow up going through childhood, waiting for the day we think that when I can make my own choices, then I'll finally be free. When I can just indulge my desires unhindered, I'll finally be free. And I remember when I moved out, one of the first things I did was it was around Valentine's Day. I bought a giant thing of candy Valentine hearts, and for breakfast, I poured them in a bowl with some milk, and it was the greatest breakfast I've ever had. And we think that when I just grow up and I can indulge my desires unhindered, I'll finally be free. And that kind of it's childish thinking. It carries over into our adulthoods. How many of us today think, if I could just indulge my desires unhindered, then I'd finally be free. And Scripture challenges this view of freedom in many places. And what Scripture says that when we indulge our desires, what happens is very quickly we become enslaved to our desires. We're not free. We are enslaved. Our desires call the shots. And even when we try to choose to rebel, we don't have the control over our own actions. Scripture says that that's not freedom, that's slavery. And we're going to be reading a little bit about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you'd like to turn with me there. We'll be starting in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, I'll have the verses up for you on the screen. And if you don't own a Bible and you'd like to grab one, we have some on the table back there. You can grab it and then bring it back with you whenever you attend church. So starting in verse 12, the Apostle Paul is writing back to the church in Corinth. There's a city called Corinth over by Greece and Rome. And the Apostle Paul is writing back to this church that's in this city. He actually planted this church. And so he's writing back to them with guidance. In verse 12, he says, this is what he writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Great, we're going to talk about sex again today. Aren't you excited? Third week in a row. So what's happening here is the Apostle Paul, he's quoting what the Corinthians are saying. We have quotes in our Bibles. If you have the ESV Bible, we'll have quotes. If you have other translations, they'll actually go a little bit further, and they'll add the words, "you say." Paul is repeating back to them what they're quoting. And what these are is they are powerful-sounding, positive-sounding slogans that the culture is using to justify their behavior. And we have plenty of these today. And the just amazing thing is even though these slogans have no real meaning, they repeat it enough and suddenly they gain traction. And at a popular level, they're actually viewed as a legitimate argument. And here's what the Corinthians, we go through that in our culture all the time. And Corinth is going through that as well. There are many people in the culture who are saying, "All things are lawful for me. What, you disagree with my behavior? It's not against the law. It's not illegal. I'm not hurting anyone, am I?" And so the culture is saying these things, and now the church is starting to repeat those as well. And that's a problem. Paul lets them know that these positive, powerful-sounding sound bites, they don't mean anything. It's like, okay, so it's not against the law, but it's not helpful. It's not against the law, but I will not be dominated by anything. And so he says the word dominated means under the control of, under the authority of, or enslaved to. Someone else calls the shots. And Paul's like, it may not be illegal, but I will not be dominated by anything. And throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul uses himself as an example frequently. And then every once in a while, he'll check in to make sure that they're getting the point. He's using himself as an example and then saying, you should be doing this as well. So he uses himself as an example chapter after chapter. And then verse 4, 6, he checks in and says, hello. Hello, guys, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, that you may learn by us. In 11:1, he does the same thing. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul's constantly using himself as a personal example for them to follow. And this is what he's doing here as well. He's saying, I will not be dominated by anything. I'll be not under the control of anything. It may not be illegal, but we should not be enslaved. I should not be enslaved, and neither should you. And what is enslaving them? What is going on in their culture? Well, the next slogan they've been using is in verse 13, says, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Are we talking about eating? Is this about food in the stomach? No, this is a metaphor for sexual immorality, for their sexual freedom. They're saying, I've got this stomach, and food is clearly meant for it, so hey, what's wrong with that? God's given me these pleasure zones, and I've got these desires, so I'm going to go for it. We're not talking about food here. We're talking about sexual immorality. It's what's enslaving them. And Paul says, God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, the last 2 weeks, we've been talking a lot about sexual immorality. It's something that was only talked about in the church pretty much at this point in our culture. It's a unique message. It's a unique perspective that's almost only found in the church. If you're not familiar with it or didn't listen to those sermons, I'd really encourage you to go back online and listen to them. The Bible brings a very diverse perspective, and if you're someone who appreciates diversity, this is a perspective that we can learn from and listen to and gain wisdom from. And so we talked a lot more about sexual immorality the last 2 weeks. Those sermons are online at ccblaine.org, and if you missed them, I encourage you to go back and listen to them. And Paul has essentially 2 points throughout this whole section of verses that we'll be reading today, verses 12 through 20. His points are that sexual immorality is a real problem. If you're a note taker, if you open your bulletin on the third flap somewhere in there, there's sermon notes for you to write along. The first problem is that sexual immorality is a real problem. And Paul has some different things, some different reasons why sexual immorality is a real problem. He's going to lead us through about six or so of those. And the first is that sexual immorality is a sin. It's under judgment, and it needs God's forgiveness. Paul says food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, quoting their metaphor for sexual freedom. He says God will destroy both one and the other. And we're not talking about our stomachs and our food. We're talking about bodies and sexual immorality. This is something that brings us under God's judgment. When we use our bodies for sexual immorality, it leads to destruction. It's God's judgment. And that means it's just like every other sin. It puts us in the category, because of our sin, of being separated from God, separated from God. It's something that we need to repent of and receive forgiveness for. Paul's first problem with sexual immorality is that it brings us under God's judgment. That's very serious. The second, it says, is we were meant for the Lord and not for sexual immorality. While the culture is justifying their sexual immorality with these different slogans, they're actually just foolish worldly wisdom that lead to enslavement. And Paul says we weren't meant for that. We were meant for the Lord. And so we're followers of Christ. What did Jesus Christ have to say about sexuality? What was our sexual behavior intended for? What did God create sexual behavior for? Well, in Matthew 19, 4 through 6, Jesus says, he's asked about sexual immorality, or he's asked about divorce, which falls under the category of sexual immorality. And so in response to that question about sexual immorality, he says, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer one flesh, but what God has joined together, let not man separate." So that's what Jesus taught about sex. He upheld the Old Testament teachings of sexuality, which are spoken about many places in the Old Testament. Jesus upholds them. He says, haven't you guys heard? And this is a very hot button topic in our culture today, but Jesus really isn't very tactful when he was asked about it. He says, have you guys not read this? I mean, this wisdom is as old as humanity itself. God's will was for one man and one woman to come together and be joined. And that union was to last in eternity. God's will was for men and women to understand what would happen when they came together with sexual behavior and wait to make that union until they were ready to make that commitment. And then once they did, God's will was for the man and the woman to treat each other with love and respect so that commitment would never be broken. Jesus says, have you not you heard this? This is old as human history itself. In the beginning, God created male and female. This is as old as the beginning. Have you guys not heard? And so sexual immorality is taught by Christ, is upheld by Christ, is taught by the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, the prophets, throughout the New Testament. Very consistent definition. Sexual immorality is any sexual behavior outside of the one flesh union between one man and one woman, which was traditionally called marriage. Now, it's been a long-standing tradition in human history to take what God has called sexual morality and said is displeasing to him, what God has called sexual immorality and said puts us in a category of just like every other sin of needing forgiveness. It's a long-standing human tradition to take that what's called sexual immorality instead, call it sexual freedom, and say it's a good thing. And what we're experiencing now in our culture is not new. The sexual freedom movement is very old-fashioned. It's almost as old as the definition of sexual morality itself. And here, Corinth was very sexually free, and we can read about many other cultures throughout history which were very sexually free. And the sexual freedom movement is just, it's not new. It's very old-fashioned. And Paul brings this view of this diverse perspective, this unique perspective, into a culture which considers themselves sexually free, which does not have a concept of sexual immorality. Very similar to our culture today. This will be very countercultural to what our culture will teach us about sex as well. And in the city of Corinth, sexual freedom was definitely something they were proud of. Sailors, it was a harbor town. The sailors would come through, and there were thousands of prostitutes. If you would go to a party of wealthy people would throw parties all the time, sex parties, and you'd come, and you'd check in at the door, and you'd receive your prostitute, and then it was anything would go. It was very common for men to be mentoring a younger boy and be sexually active with someone who was very young. And homosexuality, pedophilia, that's what it was. Pedophilia is very common. Homosexuality wasn't debated. It was a given, as it's quickly becoming in our culture today. And Corinth was very proud of the fact that they were sexually free. But the Apostle Paul brings the scriptural perspective in, which had been taught from the beginning. And Paul says, that is not freedom at all. You guys couldn't choose to act differently if you want to. You're enslaved to your desires. While Corinth was very prideful that they were sexually free, Paul, with his different perspective, asks a different question. He says, how does it feel to be a slave? How does it feel to be enslaved? And our culture is enslaved to sexual desires as well. Our culture is almost unable to control our sexual behavior. Everything today is about sex, and it wasn't always that way. It wasn't long ago when control was promoted, being able to be free from our desires and control them without proper methods of birth control. Abstinence wasn't just promoted, it was really required. There really was really no other option. And it wasn't long ago before we advocated and promoted making decisions up here rather than from below. And now we don't do that at all. In fact, we just recognize our the way we've given ourselves up to our and being enslaved to our desires and our sexual behavior. And instead of promoting thinking from up here rather than down there, the best thing that we have is that we give condoms to 12-year-olds. Because we figure that when they can't control their desires, when their desires come calling and they are unable to break free of that slavery, the best thing that we can think of is that at least they'll be protected. And so we hand out condoms to children. We are enslaved to our sexual desires, and our society, our culture, just projects that enslavement onto future generations, perpetuating the problem. Our world is enslaved to sexual desires. We're controlled by them. We can't rebel against them even when we want to. Conservative estimates estimate that 50%, and a current conservative estimate is on the low end, 50% of all spouses will cheat on their partner in their lifetime. We didn't set out to do that. We made a vow of faithfulness. But we can't rebel even when we want to. We are enslaved. Unless we cast judgment, Jesus said this about sexuality in Matthew chapter 5. He said, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You've heard it said, we shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And 70% of all men commit adultery regularly on a monthly basis, logging in to view pornography sites. One out of every three pornography viewers is female. 8% of all emails are pornographic. There are over 100,000 searches. 100,000 searches every day for child pornography. Like the church in Corinth, we're living in a culture which is enslaved to their sexual desires. The desires call the shots, they make the decisions. We accommodate them and plan for it. Our culture is sexually enslaved, and they advocate it for it, and they call it sexual freedom. And unfortunately, this misnomer, this false wisdom, this foolishness extends into the church as well. We fall for it. Our children who are raising fall for it. They're told that if they indulge their desires, then they'll be free. But we find that that wisdom, that foolishness, actually leads to slavery. Sexual immorality, as Paul tells us, is a problem. And so what does it mean when it says that we are meant for the Lord and not for sexual immorality? Well, God created sex. God loves sex. The church is not anti-sex. Super pro-sex, okay? Yeah, very pro-sex. The Bible, very pro-sex. Lots of graphic biblical verses about how men and women should get it on. And here's one of them. It's going to be awkward. Proverbs 5:18-19 says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. The Song of Solomon has many romantic images of comparing women's teeth to sheep and all sorts of wonderful things that I frequently recite to Sarah. The Bible's very pro-sex. God wants us to have sex. He loves sex. We should never feel guilty about it. We're actually going to talk about that in a few weeks as we read about As we continue on in 1 Corinthians, the next chapter, we'll talk about how people are, since they're in a culture which is enslaved to sex, they say, maybe we should just not have sex at all. Let's, like, be really weird about it and, like, you know, not talk about it and whatever. And that's not the way we should react. God loves sex. He created sex. He wants us to have a lot of sex as he created us and intended us for. So to say that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, doesn't mean that we're all monks here. It means that we make decisions up here rather than down there. We make the decision to be abstinent, to understand what happens when we come together sexually with a member of the opposite sex. It means that we wait to make that commitment until we're ready. And then once we do, we treat each other with love and respect so that union is never broken. Paul says, as we continue on, in verse 14 he says, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know? Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." So sexual immorality is a problem, Paul says. It's a problem because to be a Christian, being sexually immoral is a contradiction. He says that here we are, we're believers in Christ. We are united with the Lord in spirit. We're united with our Creator, the Spirit of the Lord. We're united with Him. And here we are, we're taking our bodies, which are united with Christ, and we're going to a prostitute. And when a man and a woman come together in sexual relations, there's no prophylactic, there's no condom powerful enough to stop the union that God meant from happening. And here we are, we're coming together, he says, and as we mentioned, prostitution was very common in the city. He's using this as an example. When we come together with sexual immorality, when we join our bodies in that union, we're joining the body which is united with Jesus Christ. We're uniting that with evil. A prostitute is someone who rebels and rejects God's design for creation, God's plan for their sexuality. They also solicit and encourage others to do so as well. They are choosing and promoting ungodly behavior. They're choosing evil. And when we unite ourselves with sexual immorality, it's a contradiction. We're united with God and Jesus Christ. How can we be uniting ourselves with evil? This is oil and water. Are you a Christian that participates and joins yourself in sexual immorality? If so, are you a vegan who eats meat? This is contradictory. The two do not happen together. And he's trying to get the Corinthian church to feel the tension between their professed beliefs and their faith and then their actions. Sexual immorality is a problem. It's a contradiction. When we are united with Christ, we are not to be united with evil. And so he says we are to flee sexual immorality because it's a contradiction. He also makes the point here that sex becomes a commodity with sexual immorality rather than what God intended it to be. Instead, it becomes a commodity traded between consumers. And what God intended for our sexual behavior was for it to build and create community. The man and the woman would come together and be joined, and it would create a lifelong community between one man and one woman. That was God's intention for our sexual behavior. That union, in God's will, we treat each other with love and respect and never be broken. And if all things went according to how God created it, and we know they don't always do so, and when that happens, we grieve and we pray and we mourn, and God is sad, but if all things go as God had created it to go, before the fall, before sin, that community would not just be between a man and a woman, it would grow, and there'd be children that would be born, there'd be a community between parents and children, there'd be a community between children and other children, there'd be a community between future generations and past generations, and we'd have society and history. Everything we have today, every person here today, every person born on earth came from the relationship that God meant to create community. The relationship that God created and God intended, the relationship between a man and a woman, and his sexual behavior that God meant to create community. And instead, what sexual immorality does is it takes that sexual behavior and it makes it a commodity traded between consumers. We bring our sex into a relationship. If this is pleasurable for me, I will continue. If it's not, I will leave, and I'll bring my sex somewhere else and trade it with someone else. There's no obligation to stay there. There's no commitment to stay there. When we're sexually free, it brings it the sex as a commodity. It's sort of like if I have a lawnmower and you have a snowblower. In the spring, I'll let you borrow my lawnmower. In the winter, I'll let you I'll borrow your snowblower. And as long as that relationship is pleasurable and pleasing for both of us, we'll continue. But there's nothing that's requiring us to stay in that relationship. We are free. And so if I don't like that anymore, I'll take my lawnmower somewhere else. I'll no longer let you borrow it. And I'll trade it for a snowmobile. It's a lot more fun. And so sex becomes a commodity rather than something to create community. And this is worldly wisdom. God meant sex to be a means of sharing one's life and oneself with another person. And instead, we're trading it as a commodity. And this is prostitution. Paul says this is not what we are to be doing. Continuing on, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul's next point is that sexual immorality is damaging to ourselves. He says, other sins are outside our body, but sexual immorality is a direct sin that damages our own selves. And like I mentioned, there's no condom, there's no prophylactic that can keep that union from being created when sex happens. And when that union is created and broken and created and broken and created and broken, it hurts us. It hurts us and it hurts others, and it damages our sex lives. It's a sin against our own body. And there are so many ways, and we don't have time to talk about them, that sexual immorality damages our own body. It would be depressing and terrible to go through the whole list. But I thought I'd talk about the way pornography damages our body. Pornography gives people completely unrealistic expectations of what sex will be and should be. It depreciates their appreciation and attraction for their spouse greatly. And this is viewed, and even secular culture is starting to come around to this. The secular culture is beginning to reject their own worldly wisdom. The pendulum is beginning to swing. There's beginning to be articles written by atheists, people of no faith at all, who are saying, you know what, this is really bad for us to be viewing pornography. And I was talking with one couple a while ago, and the prevailing view, which has been pushed for quite some time, is that we are sexually free, that pornography is not that big of a deal. We're using many slogans that sound positive and powerful, but really mean nothing. What would God care what I do in my bedroom? Things like that. Pornography has become commonplace, and it's led us into slavery. I was speaking with one couple who weren't married. The man convinced the woman to increase his pleasure, to begin viewing pornography together while they had sex. And she figured this is what people do in a free culture where we're sexually free. She didn't want to be a stick in the mud or whatever. So they introduced pornography to their relationship. And she said, this is fine. It's okay. And I said, really? I don't think that's okay. She said, it's fine. And she continued to maintain that this was perfectly fine up until the point and through the point where she admitted that now for the man to experience any pleasure at all, to be able to go from beginning to end in the sexual relationship, he had to be watching pornography while he made love to her. He had to be thinking and looking at someone else. And I thought that's the most depressing thing I think I've ever heard in a relationship. Pornography is a way that damages our bodies, it damages our sex lives, it damages our souls, damages our intimacy. But since we're enslaved to it, we have to choose it anyway. No matter how hard we try, we can't rebel. Paul's got a final point that we're going to talk about before we get to his answer on what to do. His final point is we're to glorify God and not our ungodly desires. He says, you were bought with a price. And if you're feeling condemned, if you're feeling terrible, if you're sitting there and you're engaging in some of these things, if perhaps you even want to rebel and can't, you should know that the message of Scripture is not one of condemnation, it's one of forgiveness. Jesus Christ came for our forgiveness. He came, he bought us. We're so precious to God. God sent his son to pay the penalty, pay the price for our sin. He died on the cross in our place for our sins. And the message of Christianity is not of condemnation, it's of not being condemned. If you're engaging in sexual immorality, it puts you in the category of those who are separated from God by their sin. Do you know who else is in that category? Everyone, welcome. We're all in that category. All sin is serious and needs to be forgiven by God. Paul's point is not sexual immorality is worse than anything else. This is a culture that does not recognize sexual immorality as a sin. That's why he's talking about it so much to the people in that culture. And that's why we're talking about it so much today, because our culture will tell us this isn't a problem, but it is. And so that's why we're talking about it. But it's no different than any other sin. It puts us in the category of people who need to be forgiven by Jesus Christ, and that's everybody. And that's you and that's me. And therefore, the gospel is good news. Because our forgiveness is free. God paid for it himself, and he paid a high price. He sent his son, and his son died on the cross for us, for it to be free. We've been bought with a high price. God loves us and cares about us so much that he did that for us, so that we could be his, so that we could reconcile to him, so that our sin would no longer be between us and him anymore, but that it would be removed. And so Paul says, since you were bought with that kind of price, we're to glorify our God. He's purchased us. We're not our own anymore. The person who accepts forgiveness in Jesus Christ is no longer their own person. They're no longer under the control of the enemy. They've been bought and purchased by Jesus. And therefore, we're to glorify God and not our ungodly desires. And Paul's got some advice for us if we're trapped in sexual immorality. In verse 18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Run for your lives. This is a serious problem. And Jesus had similar things to say. We read that part about when you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery in your heart. And Jesus says, if your eyes cause you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body is burned in hell. And here Jesus is using a metaphor. But just because he uses a metaphor does not change the seriousness of his message. He uses a serious metaphor to say how serious this is. This is a sin that leads to enslavement. It's dangerous. It's a problem. Flee. Run. He says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. He's not literally advocating cutting off your hand. But the metaphor doesn't change the seriousness of the situation. The reason why he used a serious metaphor was because he's not kidding. He says, flee, run for your lives. And at this point, I'd like to just recognize and be a little bit aware of what we're talking about in Scripture, what we've been talking about for a while, what we've been doing, what Paul's been doing, what Jesus is doing. They're doing damage control. We're calling this sermon series damage control for a reason, because these things are a problem which we've been talking about. And one of the things that Sarah's let me know that I'm not as good at as I think I am, it's being direct. And here Jesus and Paul, make no mistake about it, they're direct. This is serious, and we should be feeling some serious tension right now if we're following worldly wisdom over godly wisdom, if we're hurting ourselves and others and rebelling against God by following a worldly wisdom rather than the wisdom of Scripture. I don't like being direct. I'm a people pleaser, but we need to understand this is what they're doing. This is no joke. Paul's been very serious now, chapter after chapter, warning us of the damage that comes from following worldly wisdom. And Paul and Jesus both have something very similar to say. It's flee. Run for your lives. Get out. Get away. This is nothing to play with. And what does it look like to flee? Well, Paul doesn't give us a 12-step program about how to be guaranteed to be free from sexual immorality. A 12-step program is perhaps what some of us might need to overcome our addictions. Many Christians go into 12-step programs for sexual addictions all the time. It's a good way to flee, and it may be what we need. But fleeing will look like something different for everyone. For some of us, it may mean canceling our cable package. For others, it may mean getting software protection on our computers that block pornographic websites. For others, it may be not having lunch with a coworker anymore who we're beginning to feel attracted to. Fleeing will look different for everybody, but this is a serious problem. There will be a difference between the people who are following Scripture and those who are not. Those who are following Scripture will be doing something to flee from this sin. Fleeing is an action word. And do you need help? Are you addicted to sexual immorality? Are you enslaved to your sexual desires? It's time to flee. What actions do you need to take? If you need help with ideas to come up with, I'm more than happy to help. This is what I'm here for. This is what I love to do. There's nothing as wonderful as being able to look in the eyes of someone and see how Jesus Christ has changed their lives. So if you're fleeing, you'll be doing something. And I just thought, the central message of Christianity is one of forgiveness. We're not condemned. We are forgiven through Jesus Christ. We've been bought with a price, and we need to flee. And sin is no stranger to me. It's no stranger to the people in the church. If you're struggling with a sin, you can look around you and see others who are struggling with sin. Last week, in chapter 5, verse 12, Paul is really honest with this church in Corinth. Last week he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." He's given it to us straight and honest, but he doesn't stop there. He says, "Such were some of you." Sin is no stranger to me. And Paul's reminding the church that it's no stranger to the people in the church. Bobby, Susie, Johnny, do you guys remember where you were when I found you? Do you remember? Do you remember what you were doing? Such were some of you. But you've got a new identity in Jesus Christ. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. We've been forgiven. There's no condemnation for the person in Christ. The goal of the scriptures and of Jesus and of Paul is not to condemn. It's to make us feel the tension. This is serious, and it's time to flee. And what do you need to do to flee this morning? We are forgiven through Jesus Christ. And we can use that as strength. We can use it as motivation to flee. We are forgiven. But that doesn't mean that we need to keep joining ourselves with evil. We need to break ourselves from that. And ask yourself, what do you need to do this morning? And let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your forgiveness for me. Lord, thank you. God, I thank you that my sin no longer has to separate me from you, not because of anything that I've done, but because of what you've done, that you've done what I cannot do. You've become perfect, come to earth and become perfect because I could not be so. And so, Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you for becoming like me, being a human who is tempted and tried. And God, I thank you that in faith I can become like you. And that is forgiven. And united with my Creator. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength. It's an embarrassing, it's a difficult problem to talk about. God, I pray that you give us the strength to talk about it. Lord, I pray that you'd give us the strength to flee from it. Lord, when we go home and we can't control our actions, God, I pray that you'd reveal to us our slavery. God, I pray that we'd hate it. That we would flee from it. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. We love you. Pray that you would help us to flee. And Lord, we pray for the offering that we're about to receive now, God, that you would bless it, that it would go to spread your gospel and your good news for us, for me. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.